And the master of the feast said to the bridegroom, "But thou hast saved the best wine until now." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We're very blessed today to hear again the account of the miracle at Cana, the wedding where Jesus changed water into wine. And there's so much that we can learn from this gospel lesson to apply to our own lives of faith. We see the beautiful miracle occurs at a wedding, the first miracle of Christ. And this event is woven into the very practice of our faith as we have it in the marriage rite, when the priest will announce to the people that what is happening here at the wedding of a man and a woman is a good thing, first because God created it, and also because Jesus beautified and adorned it with the miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee, his first miracle. So we see this event woven into the very way that we practice the faith. And I feel it important every time that we come around to the third Sunday in Epiphany and hear the gospel lesson again, to reiterate so there's no confusion, that as Christians in our tradition, we hold fast to that which is plainly spoken in the scriptures and which has been practiced throughout the two millennium of Christianity at all times and in all places. That we hold that marriage is a lifelong union between one man and one woman. That is how we understand marriage. That doesn't change. We hold that to be built on the rock of truth and not on the sands of ideology. And if you were to ask, what is the position of our church regarding sexual morality? I think the language that we've heard from C.S. Lewis is a very succinct phrase, that we hold that within marriage of one man and one woman, within marriage, absolute fidelity, outside of marriage, absolute chastity. And that seems very stern, but I'll suggest to you that it's very chaste, very clean, and that all the data that we're able to collect in this information age will bear out that it's not a bad way to go, the Lord's way and not man's way. So here we have the Lord appear at the wedding, and we see his affirmation on the institution of marriage by his very presence there and by the fact that he blesses it with the miracle. But there's also not only the affirmation of marriage that we can see there, we can also see in the married state, which we declare is good, God created it, it's good. Not only the affirmation of the married state as a way of life and a way of holiness, but also we see the way that, and can take instruction from the whole way that the miracle unfolds. Now notice, first of all, that Jesus is invited to the wedding. That's a detail that shouldn't slip past us. Jesus and his mother were there, so Jesus was invited. And notice that before the miracle occurs, Jesus was invited to the wedding. So what is one of the paths of blessing, or what is the path of blessing? To invite Jesus to the place. And we might ask ourselves, are we inviting Jesus into our place? I mean, every marriage should invite Jesus in. That's a good, good way to start the marriage, is to invite the Lord. But are we doing that on a daily basis too? Like when we sit down to eat, are we inviting Jesus to be there? "Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let thy gifts to us be blessed," a traditional table grace. So, "Come, Lord." Are we inviting him into other areas, like when we start a work project? Do we think to go, make an appeal, a quick, "Hey, come, Lord, be with me in this. Give me wisdom, grace, and strength to do this." Are we doing it with the Lord? Are we just venturing out on some kind of, track on our own, all by ourselves alone? Or are we inviting Jesus to come along? When we hop in the car and go driving, are we inviting Jesus to come along? For the drive, because he will come. "Jesus, be with me, protect me, guard my mouth," etc. So, how are we living our life? We might begin to bring Jesus into the picture a bit more. Invite the Lord, and then the blessings come. This shows us that that's how it works. Bring the Lord in, and the blessings will come. We also see that not only have they invited Jesus, but they've invited Mary. And we see in her a picture of an intercessor. who notices that they have run out of wine. Now, this is critical for the wedding party, and it can't really proceed with all the festivities that people would be expecting without that necessary ingredient of the wine at the feast. And so it may seem like a small thing, but small things can be big things, and that small thing that's happening at this wedding, we see Mary notice. Now, she doesn't just observe it as somebody that is outside looking in, and we see kindness in her heart as an intercessor. But don't miss the fact that she doesn't miss the fact of the want of wine. Don't miss that, because that is the heart of an intercessor. Now, we're in the 9 days of prayer, which we set aside every quarter to specifically pray, not only for our own needs and needs of the parish, but also for others. We're thinking about others, what they need. And sometimes we may not be very practiced at noticing what others need, but think of that other table grace. We give God thanks for what we have. And also, Father, help us to be mindful of the needs of others. This is part of what it's like to be a Christian. If we're going to live in Christ, He indwells us, we're going to start noticing what other people need. And it may be a bit overwhelming at times. I remember when I started out in early ministry, I was helping a woman that was in really tough times, and her needs were way beyond anything that I'd ever known before. And I confided in another parishioner who worked in the social services. And he said, "Father Dart, you have to understand, you will never be able to be a social service agency, right? Her needs are going to outstrip anything that you can, they're going to outstrip your ability to provide. I wish I could have been in a situation where I could have solved her problems financially at least, but I didn't have much money in my checkbook for my own needs." And so he said, "Well, you can be a good listener." And so I was a compassionate listener. That's what I could do. That's about all I could do. Now, I could still notice where she was needy and not be afraid of her need. That can be an intimidating and frightening thing to see where others are wanting. If we look at what we are, essentially, we are one big bundle of need, because we are a creature, not the creator. And our existence depends upon the creator. And so if our existence depends on someone else, that means we are in need all the time. So you start to realize where people are needy, and that is, again, the heart of an intercessor. But Mary doesn't just observe it like she's going to make it part of her novel later, write it into the storyline. No, she gets involved. She acts upon that. She isn't just some kind of shrewd observer of the pains and the troubles and the hilarious situations that other people are getting into, running out of wine, ha-ha. No, she has a heart of love. And so she then turns to Jesus and says, "They're running out of wine." Notice here that the intercessor knows whom to go to for help. And that's what Mary does. She doesn't try and fix the problem, like she's not going to go out and procure the wine. She doesn't do that. Instead, she turns to the Lord first and says they're running out of wine. And this is very instructive to us too. We shouldn't miss that detail in the account in the gospel, because we can go to the Lord. Now, you might say, "Well, how easy is it for her? She's sitting next to him at the table. Turn this way. There's Jesus. Jesus, please help. They're running out of wine." Wouldn't that be easy if we could do that? But let me ask you, how far is Jesus from us? Isn't he right there? Isn't he closer to us than he was at that time to Mary? For the Lord Jesus indwells us. After the coming of the Holy Spirit, he takes residence in the one who cries out to him with faith, and through the sacraments of the church, he comes and dwells in the heart. And so for us, we don't even have to turn to someone this close. Our heart can move interiorly, and that heart shift can go right to that intercessory prayer. We notice something, we can bring it right to the Lord. It is a very small movement of the heart, but a necessary one for a full life of faith, that we would bring others to the Lord with intercessory prayer, which is part of our vocation as Christians who are called to be saints. And like Mary, notice what is needful, go to the Lord, ask that he will provide. And what do we see when she asks or makes note that they're running out of wine? Don't we see the instant, do we see Jesus patting her on the back, saying, good job, Mom, you're a good Christian. No, we don't see that, do we? We hear the Lord say, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, I don't know about you, but those words kind of fall on my ear sharp. It's like, that's interesting language there. The commentators, among them Matthew Henry, will say, hold on, the word he uses, mother, is or woman, is the same word he speaks from the cross when he's speaking with compassion, that she would be now see John as her son, and John would see her as his mother. So he calls her woman from the cross. So it's not a derisive term. But it does signal a shift that now he is moving into ministry. Mine hour has not yet come. There is this seeming distance where now she is approaching him not necessarily from, filial relationship, but more of a Lord relationship where he is going to act as Lord. But we do see we certainly do see efficacy in her intercession, do we not? Because what happens right after she hears the Lord Jesus say, mine hour has not yet come? In faith, she says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So she has full confidence that Jesus will do something, and she says to the servants nearby, whatever Jesus says to you, do it. That's another detail in this story, in this history, that we should not take for granted or let slip by. Because here we see the obedience to the command of Christ. There is faith in the intercession that Jesus can accomplish something. And then there are the words of Mary, whatever Jesus says to you, do it. These are the words of the saint that we should hear as saints in the making, that whatever Jesus commands, we should do that. And what happens to us when we obey the Lord's command? Is it a heavy burden? It may seemingly be so. The world, the flesh, and the devil will tell us that it's impossible. But Jesus tells us that his commands are a light burden. And when we actually enter in and do what the Lord commands, we find a life of peace. We find a life that issues out into liberty, into the freedom which was our birthright from our baptism. Do it God's way. It's the beautiful way. It's the life-giving way. It is the joy-filled way. It is the way that issues out into eternal life with the one who is the source of all that is good. And so do it. And when the servants do what Jesus says, then the water is changed into wine. And notice that they filled the water pots and then they drew out and gave to the governor of the feast. But let's not miss the fact that there were 6 water pots there, between 20 and 30 firkins apiece, which means that they held between 20 and 30, the 6 water pots, I forget, what was the measure in the firkins? Sorry. Anybody want to help me there? It was, I know the translation, it's 20 or 30 gallons apiece for each water pot. So we're not talking about just a Brita filter on the counter, with 1 gallon or something, or the party trick of changing a tablespoon of water into wine. The Jews were meticulous about their kitchen, about their cleanliness. They had a big water supply. In this household, there were 6 water pots holding between them 20 and 30 gallons each. At the outside, 180 gallons of water that then was changed into wine. And it wasn't just any kind of wine. The governor of the feast, when he remarks upon it, says to the bridegroom, most men, when they serve the wine, they serve the best wine first, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but you've saved the best wine for last. And so we see the plenitude, we see the kind of outrageous generosity of God who blesses this feast with abundance and so that the joy may continue. And for us, we can see that, yes, wine, God has made wine that makes glad the heart of man. Nothing bad about the wine, right? Don't drink too much. That's drunkenness. We're not for that. Too much of a good thing. But wine itself, yes, let us rejoice in the goodness of God's creation. And we see the magnificent generosity of God in human form, God incarnate, God who has come among us in the person of Jesus Christ, blessing that the party may continue. So we're blessed here. We see again that the blessings of God come, and they come with a certain engagement with people, with their own hearts. How does it come? It comes with the willingness of those who can see and who will invite, the willingness of those who will invite Jesus in, for those who will come to him in an intercessory way or with their own petition. We see the humility in that, of depending upon God for his provision. We see the those who are faithful in Christ, asking that he would do and expecting and then trusting that he will provide, experience his provision. And that we see that obedience also issues out into the necessary heart space where God can do his miraculous work. Now let us reflect upon these things in this Epiphanytide. Let us think to invite God in and to bring others to his attention, that his blessings in this Epiphanytide may abound, and that the God who is among us, Jesus Christ, will be manifest in a new way, that we will experience a new epiphany. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.